All right. Well, you know what I'm going to say, and we're going to really do it tonight. That is, turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. This one is called Kitetzi, and ki, of course, means if or when. And what it says is, oh, by the way, I didn't tell you where to go. So it is, in fact, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10, Devarim, chapter 21, verse 10. And I was all fixated on the introduction that I wanted to give, which is that this is definitely one of the Torah portions, the parashot, that is not only not PC, it is maximally not PC. It's also one of the ones that tends to be most twisted, and it's one of the ones that you won't very often hear read in Sun God Day school on Sun God Day, because they just don't like a lot of the stuff that's in here for reasons that I think will be clear as we go through it. But well, let's just do it, and you'll see, because there are so many things in here that essentially are at the heart of Torah in so many different ways, from marriage to money to various elements of what would be called the common law to understandings of his character. And all of those things are no longer politically correct. As a matter of fact, again, as we go through it, we'll see this, they have been turned on their heads. So, starting with this one, this is often called the section of Torah that has to do with what's called the war bride. So, it goes like this. When you go forth to battle against your enemies, and Yahuwah your El delivers them in your hands, and you find that you carried them away captive, and you see among those captives a really good-looking woman. Depending upon how the translation says, it's a woman of goodly form, or someone who's beautiful. And you have a desire unto her, and you would like to take her to wife. Now, notice what this says and what it doesn't say. Okay, what this does not say is what is the kind of standard throughout most of human history, which is rape her and then kill her. No, that is not what we're talking about. That is not explicitly what Torah says. What it says is, if you would like to take her to wife, notice the difference off the top. It's not just that you're going to have your way with her and then throw her away. So while that may not be politically correct, it is not exactly what it is that the feminazis of the world want to talk about as they, you know, spit out the word patriarchy and suggest that now there's nothing in Torah that's worth having anything to do with, when in fact this is one of the many examples that the Creator is really providing for taking care of women. So you see this beautiful woman, and it says you would like to take her to wife. Well, then what? You bring her home to your house, and then you're going to do some things that would seem to make her appear less attractive. She's going to shave her head, pare her nails, put off the remnant of her captivity from her, and remain in your house. Give her a full month to whine and bewail her father and her mother and everything that she's lost. Now, that's probably really attractive too, right? Bring this beautiful woman in her house, and she does nothing except whine and rail for a month. But that is honestly to be expected, right? After that, it says, you may go in unto her. In other words, take her. Lechak would be the Hebrew word that a man takes a wife. And this is a physical act of union, obviously. And it says, be her husband, and she shall be your wife. Now, that, too, is a variant from what we have been led to believe, and it's a variant, too, from what happens in most of human history. Now, it says that if it turns out that at this point you have no delight in her, or maybe even before, you let her go where she would like. You shall not sell her at all for money. She's not your property. You do not have the right to sell her for kesef, for silver. Nor are you to deal with her as if she was a slave, because you have, in fact, humbled her. So it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that it basically says you're to treat this woman, even though she's a captive in battle, as a real woman, and if you take her, she's a wife to you. Now, then it says something else here, which is also politically incorrect and completely consistent with Scripture, which is that a man may have more than one wife. It goes to the heart of the thing, I guess. If there is a war bride, there may be other brides that have already been or will otherwise afterwards be. But it says if a man has two wives, one of them is beloved and the other not so much. Now, sometimes the word hated, and you'll see how Yeshua uses it, compared to the love that we have for him, the other people that we love seem almost in comparison as if hated. So it doesn't mean hated as in despised, but it does mean hated as in what Yaakov did with Leah and Rachel. Show favoritism. One more beloved, the other not as much. And that, of course, is called out as a fault. But if both of them have borne him children, both the beloved and the one that's not so much, the hated, and the firstborn belongs to the one that is less beloved, well, then it shall be, in the day that he causes his sons to inherit that which he has, he is not to show favoritism there. He is not to make the son of the beloved, the firstborn, and put him before the son of the other one, who is, in fact, the real firstborn, his firstborn through her. So each of the two wives can have a firstborn son, but his firstborn is the firstborn. That's the one that's going to inherit according to what Torah says. And that, of course, is consistent as well. And again, the fact that the Creator puts this stuff in here is just simply not acceptable to most of the whore church that claims that, A, it's all done away with anyway, even though they make the Mashiach out to be a liar because he said it's not going to be, long as heaven and earth still exist. And then, B, they just don't like what he says, so they're going to rewrite it. And that is worse, folks, than just adding to or subtracting from. They're doing both at the same time and then trying to pretend that they know better than he did, which I'll admit it, that tends to kind of piss me off when I see men saying they know better what he should have written than what he actually wrote. All right. If man has a stubborn and rebellious son, says the next section here in the political incorrectness, a son that won't hearken to the voice of his father, no, he won't listen to his mother either, even though they chasten him, remember? Father who loves his son, chastens his son. He still won't hearken to him. Then his father and his mother shall lay hold on him and bring him unto the elders of the city, the gate of the place, and they say to the elders. Now let me pause for a second here, folks. By the time it gets here, do you think maybe this son has been kind of demonstrating a pattern over a long period of time? The next verse is going to make it clear that that is the case. Because it says he's a drunkard and a glutton. So we didn't see that up until this point. So obviously what we have here is a problem son that is old enough that he should know better and doesn't. Now there's one other thing about this that I need to mention to you, and I think this is kind of ironic, because if you ever tell most of the average Sun God Day Christians that you believe that the Creator of the universe kept his word, and he did not add to it or subtract from it, and he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and he said in his first public address, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17, not going to change, not going to add to the Torah, nor subtract, not one yode nor tittle am I going to change. And they said, well, do you stone your son too? As if this is the only part that they know, and the only way they can make fun of Torah is to take it out of context. Because the irony is, there is a colloquial name for this among the sons of Israel and the sages and those that have been watching. They say this is the commandment in Torah that has never been done. What? Never been done. In other words, there is no record in any of the ascriptural or extra-scriptural references to this ever actually having happened. But it certainly is a cogent and real threat, and as I've had any number of Jewish rabbis and friends and other folks say, yeah, I sure as hell heard it a lot when I was growing up. It's a threat, right? Yeah, little Johnny, little Billy, little Shlomo, you don't straighten up and fly right, we're going to take you to the elders, and you can read right here what's going to happen. So the point is, this is one of those elements of Scripture that is in here for a very good reason, because it is a warning, just like the plagues that we're going to see in Deuteronomy 28. And we haven't seen them yet. Does not mean we're not going to. Does not mean that they are not a real and present threat. And that is the key to understanding this and putting it in the right context. So let's go through what it says and what the threat is, and you'll see why. I'm going to suggest that if we actually still did this, we'd have a hell of a lot less kids running around that deserve to be stoned, for crying out loud. Even though most of them are stoned a lot of the time, but that's a whole different understanding. Okay. So, his father and mother lay hold on him, they bring him before the elders, and they say to the elders, this is our son, he is stubborn, he is rebellious, he doesn't hearken to our voice, he is a glutton, he's a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones, and he dies. Thus it says, you shall put away the evil from the midst of you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And that's the key, that's part of the reason why I think it is reasonable when the sages say that this has never been done, because had all Israel heard and feared, then we'd probably have a record of it. It doesn't exist. But I guarantee you that this is the kind of threat that, again, if it still existed, if we kept these things and took them to heart, we would have a hell of a lot less people running around just like this that deserve the kind of behavior that they're not going to, the kind of treatment that they're not going to get. And, of course, as a result, we have a lot of other people that are dying at the hands of rapists and murderers and terrorist invaders and you name it. And it's getting worse, folks, not better. Then the next verse kind of builds on that. It says, a man has, in fact, committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death. Then you hang him on a tree. Well, his body shall not remain all night upon that tree. Does this sound familiar? Don't we have a Mashiach who was hung upon a tree? As a matter of fact, that's why I prefer the idea that probably what it was a cross piece. It was actually put on a real tree or an execution stake. But regardless, what it says is he is not to hang there all night. And you notice, while they ignored a lot of the rest of Torah, this is the one part that they at least kept more or less. And that says if he is deserving of death, he's committed a sin worthy of death. In this case, we know that the Mashiach did not. They killed him anyway. But his body did not remain on the tree all night. You shall surely bury him the same day. For he that is hanged is a reproach unto Elohim, so that you do not defile your land, which Yehuyarel gives you for an inheritance. Now, chapter 22, and this is a decent chapter break that was put in, is essentially a list of other commandments that are... They're kind of like some of the other places, like Mishpatim, where we see lists of commandments. Moshe, in a lot of these cases, too, is repeating things that we've seen before. And they demonstrate a number of elements of what is commonly called the English common law. In other words, Deuteronomy, Devarim, is incorporated in much of English law, the common law. And back when we had a constitution, American common law was based on it. So it says this: if you see your brothers, you shall not see your brother's ox or sheep driven away, and hide yourself from them. In other words, if you know what's going on, you have a duty, a positive obligation. You shall surely bring them back to your brother. So you see his ox or his sheep is driven away, you take it back to him. Now, if your brother's not nigh unto you and you don't know him, then you take it home to your own house. You take care of it. It'll be with you until your brother comes and inquires about it and requires it, and then you restore it to him. And the same thing it says you shall do with his ass. You do this with his garment. You do it with every lost thing of your brother's. In other words, folks, finders keepers, losers weepers is an anti-Torah lie. If your brother loses something, it's considered what in English common law would have been called a bailment. It has come into your possession. You take care of it as if it was your own property, and you return it to him when the opportunity arises. You found it. You may not hide yourself. You don't pretend like, oh, sheep? What sheep? I never saw any sheep. What car? What a bag of money? Whatever it was. You are not to see your brother's ass or his ox fallen down by the way and hide yourself from him. So if his oxen is in a ditch, right, even if it's a Sabbath day, Yeshua note, then you help him get him out, or you get it out and you do what you need to take care of it for him. You shall surely help him to lift them up again. And again, let me make this point. This is one of those things where this is a commandment in Scripture. The Scripture also says, Deuteronomy chapter 30, choose life. The ox is in the ditch. This is a matter that if you left him there, he could die. Something could happen. He could starve to death, or some animals could... You know, there's a lot of reasons to know that this is a place where we choose life. So what Yeshua says is, you help him. But not only that, even if it's the Sabbath, you know, you are to go help him. How about this one? This does not sound like something you're going to be taught in the elementary schools in any of these cesspool cities. Not San Francisco, Chicago, New York, Los Angeles, Detroit, Houston, or Denver. No, no. Put on that woman's clothing and hang around in bars and do all these other kind of things. And by the way, why don't we just cut off your little breasts and give you some drugs and maybe some testosterone? And listen to what it says in Scripture instead. I say that this is a portion that has lots of politically incorrect stuff. This shouldn't be, folks. Once upon a time, not long ago, every American knew that what we are doing today in the cesspools is there a polite word? There's no, there's not. Let me just come out and say it. It's bullshit. It's absolute abomination. And by the way, the word that Torah uses here is worse than the word that I just said. The word toiba, abomination, is the nastiest, most evil, most disgusting word to describe something in the language. And that is how this behavior is described. It's being taught to grade school kids. The creator of the universe says it's an abomination to him. And by the way, what they're doing is worse than this. He just says the following: a woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. Well, so wearing bra and panties, guys, even if you're a colonel in the U.S. Army, not good. Don't do it. Especially not to school kids. And for crying out loud, If Paul would use the metaphor of the heavy and the light. If you're not to put on their garments, how much more so for cutting off your willy or cutting off a little girl's breast before she even knows what they're for? This is one of those things that should be so clear, and the fact that we even have to emphasize it the way I'm doing tells you that it is a real abomination, and how far the nation, the world, have gone from walking in obedience to what he says. Whoever does these things, he says, is an abomination unto Yahuwah Yireh. No, you don't celebrate it. You don't have pride in it. You don't wave a flag around about it. And you don't gather on the streets and say, let's get a little Johnny down there to the library and help him understand why that abomination is what he wants to be under the God of the Bible. Good grief. It's interesting that it's followed up by what is generally said to be, by most of the sages, the least commandment in Scripture. Remember what Yeshua says? And he, by the way, is talking to some of these whore preachers, and that's the term that I'm going to use, whore preachers that say it's okay for transgenderism to be taught, and for a woman to pretend to be a man and still be a so-called pastor of the Lord. Good grief. No, they're an abomination. Let's not kid ourselves. But again, it's followed up with the least commandment in Scripture. Now, why is that interesting? Because remember what Yeshua says? Someone who teaches men so, he breaks even the least commandment in Scripture and teaches men so, if he repents, if he gets in the door, in other words, he will be least in the kingdom of heaven. I'm not convinced that a lot of folks, if they keep doing this stuff, make it in the door. I suspect they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because that's what he says, and he warns that this way that leads to the wrong place is wide, and few there be that find it. I'm guessing that applies to those that can't read his word and that teach others to do abominations, especially if they start cutting the woolies off little boys and essentially doing things that he says, better a millstone be thrown around your neck and you thrown off the boat and into the deepest ocean. So the irony here should be palpable. The least commandment, at least according to some, if a bird's nest happens to be before you, so you're walking in the woods, here's a bird's nest, or a tree is on the ground, and there's some young ones or eggs there, all right? And the mother, poor mother bird, is still sitting upon the young or upon the eggs. You are not to take the mom, the dam, with the young. You let her go. She can have more eggs. But the young or the eggs you can take to yourself so that it may be well with you, and you may prolong your days. Now, what's interesting about this, the so-called least commandment, if in fact it is that you can take the eggs, and if you do not do the thing of taking the mother and the eggs, because she'll stay with the eggs or the young folks, you probably know that, it has a blessing. The blessing sounds a lot like for honoring your parents. And by the way, who is the mother here? The mother of the eggs or the little chicks? There's something about this that's at least consistent, so that may be well with you all your days, prolong your days. All right, now the next few have to do with what I would refer to as things that are that pertain to negligence. In other words, these are common sense things, now that Scripture has pointed them out to us at least, that we ought to know about because they show that we are taking care of our brethren and not doing things that might get somebody accidentally hurt. And that's what the common law talks about as negligence, or even criminal negligence. Like, for example, if you're the Secret Service and you deliberately put a situation together where you get your charge, like the president, killed. Okay, this is simpler, though. This is just if you build a new house, then you make a parapet for your roof so that you do not bring blood upon your house if somebody falls off of there. So the idea is the following. You're going to have kind of a deck up on your roof. People will be up there and they'll be looking at, you know, maybe eating some dinner or walking around at night. And oops, dark. Oh, no, somebody fell off. Well, for crying out loud, put a parapet, put a wall or a low deck railing around the edge so that they don't fall off. It's great. Makes good sense. And it is, in fact, a commandment so that we do not have negligence resulting in harm. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the fullness of the seed which you have and have sown be forfeited, along with the increase of your vineyard. Now, this one's interesting, and there are some things in here that maybe we might not have thought about. Sometimes you refer to it as hybridization, and we get hybrid plants. But essentially what the Torah is telling us is if you will plant a field, now how big is a field, right? Is there room in between? We're not really given the details. But if you plant a field, don't put two kinds of seed in there, in your vineyard at least, lest there be some crossbreeding and the vineyard not produce like it should. Do not plow with an ox and an ass together. You've heard the term unequally yoked. Obviously, that's one of the places where this comes from. And I guess if you had a circular field, that might make sense, because you know what's going to happen. An ox and an ass are mismatched, and it's going to pull to one side or the other, and so it's, and honestly, it's probably not fair to the animals either. Do not wear a mingled garment made of wool and linen together. Okay, interesting. You do, however, make on the cords of the four corners of your garment twisted cords. Well, things which you use to cover yourself. So your robe or your tallit, in other words, is to have four corners with the twisted cords upon them. Elsewhere, we're told that one of those threads in it needs to be blue. Not here, though. If a man takes a wife, now this is one of these sections that is back to having to do with marriage, and certainly we're going to see some elements that are politically incorrect in here. But we're also going to see more evidence of the fact that the Creator is taking care of women in the process. So a man takes a wife. He consummates the relationship with her, and it says he hates her. Oh, you're just not good in bed. Oh, whatever the reason is. He doesn't like her anymore. And if he does something like laying wanton charges against her, he brings an evil name upon her. Notice the terminology that the Scripture uses here already makes you understand this is nastiness that he's trying to pull. He says, look, I took this woman, and when I came into her, I did not find in her the tokens of virginity. In other words, she was not intact, and she didn't bleed on the wedding night. Then it says, the father of the damsel and her mother take her, and they bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity to the elders of the city and the gate. So from here we get this concept of, you know, bed sheets, basically, or whatever kinds of cloth or material might have been used. And look, okay, they're soiled by the blood of the loss of her virginity on her wedding night. So the proof is here. They take that to the elders. The damsel's father says to the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to be his wife, and he has hated her. So, lo, he has now laid wanton charges, saying, I didn't find in her the tokens of virginity. She didn't bleed like I thought she should. And yet, here they are. Oh, guess who's lying? And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city, and the elders of the city shall take that man and chastise him. It doesn't say how they chastise him. Is that, oh, you bad boy, don't do that anymore? In any case, they are going to fine him. They fine him. This is, by the way, this is a massive fine. Because throughout much of human history, the general understanding is the average wage of a day laborer was something on the order of a half shekel to a shekel a day of silver. Okay, so think of it as like a silver dime-sized coin, give or take, right? There's some variation over the centuries. But essentially, this is a fine of 100 days' worth of labor or so. That's a significant impact to a man for having brought wanton charges against this woman. They give that money to the father of the damsel, because he has brought an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. Notice, the presumption is, the claim here is that she is in fact a virgin. He lied in this case. And listen to this. Here's the other penalty. And I got to wonder about this one, but it's what it says. He shall take her. He has taken her. She shall be his wife. Guess what? In this very Torah portion, we're going to see a process for putting away a wife and giving her a certificate of divorce. That does not apply here. It says, he may not put her away all of his days. He may not put her away all of his days. Now, on the other hand, if it turns out to be true, the tokens of virginity were not found in the damsel. She wasn't what she claimed to be. Then they bring the damsel to the door of the father's house. The men of the city shall take her and stone her with stones so that she dies, because she has brought a wanton deed and done it in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. So another place where, this is another one of those things not popular with the whore church and with the whore school system. Where, you know, basically you're shamed if you're 15 and a girl and you still have those tokens of your virginity. They don't like that. By the way, by the time you're 16, maybe they'll get your breast cut off and get you turned into a man with a fake penis or something. Folks, we have come so far away from everything the Scripture says that what's interesting in this is, looks like virginity is to be valued unto the wedding day. Imagine that. If a man is found lying with a woman who's married, has a husband. Now, what does that mean? That is essentially the literal definition of adultery. Adultery is a married woman who lies with some man other than her husband. So, if a man is found lying with a woman who is married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The woman, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. So the penalty for adultery, which consists of a married woman lying with a man, is death, not to just one. That's why, that's one of the many reasons why the story of the woman that was so-called caught in adultery in the apostolic writings, the so-called New Testament, is so mistaught. And as you know, I've gone through that many times. We probably won't do that this year unless there's a question. But honestly, if we're going to listen to what Torah says, and they claim the woman was caught in adultery, the obvious question is, where's the man? Torah says he is guilty of a sin deserving of death too. All right. If there's a woman, a damsel, that is a virgin, she's betrothed unto a man. In other words, she would be what we call somebody's fiancé today. It's kind of like she is married, but there's not been a consummation yet. And a man finds her in the city, and he lies with her. Okay, so here's the question. Did she or did she not commit adultery? Technically, she has not been taken as a wife, but she is betrothed. She is promised. She is some other man's woman. That man has a claim to her. She is his at the time she says yes and agrees to become his wife. Now, the point here, what's interesting is, Torah is telling us not only are we going to protect women, she gets the benefit of the doubt. This would be called in a court of law the burden of proof. What is the burden of proof? The burden of proof is you had better prove who is really at fault, and somebody has a higher burden than somebody else, and we'll see how that works, because the Torah is going to give us a great example. That's why I really think some of this is wonderful instruction in what has been, back when we had it, the actual common law, the basis for law in England and in most all the English-speaking countries on the planet, and including America, back when we had a rule of law, that is. Okay, so, got a woman. She has been found by a man in the city, and he has taken her. He has committed adultery with her. So now what? Well, you bring them both to the gate of the city and stone them with stones that they die. What? Why? Well, it's going to tell us. The damsel, because she did not cry out, how do we know that? It tells us because she was in the city. All she had to do was to say, "Rape, help!" And there would have been people around. The presumption, in other words, is she did not cry out because nobody heard her, and they should have. She is, after all, in the city. The man, well, because obviously he humbled her. He humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. Now, there's another implication here. Obviously, if she didn't cry out, maybe she was doing it on purpose. Okay. However, we get the other case. How about if the man finds a damsel, she's betrothed, out in the field? Okay, in other words, she is not in a place where there's somebody within earshot. And the man takes hold of her and lies with her. Now, in this case, he is only deserving of death. She is not. Why? The damsel you shall do nothing to, because there is no sin in her worthy of death. Because, as is the case when a man rises against his neighbor, in other words, like a case where there is somebody that kills somebody and slays him, well, that's how this is. In other words, nobody was there to help. Nobody was there to hear. And the poor woman was taken, and there was nothing she could do about it. Now, how do we know? Do we know that she, in fact, didn't give in willingly? We don't. But the presumption, the burden of proof is, she is innocent, and there's no way to prove her guilty, so she is not deserving of death. And it says so in the last verse in the section here. Because the man found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried out. At least we must presume that she did. But there was no one there to save her. So again, this is a place where the woman gets the benefit of the doubt. Now, if a man finds a damsel, it says, that is virgin, she's not betrothed, and he lays hold on her, and he lies with her, and they are found out, well, guess what? This is one of those other politically incorrect places, because it turns out, folks, that most high school kids, whether they know it or not, probably have more wives than they would be willing to believe. Okay? What has he got? The man has a new wife. Does it say only if he's not married? Hell no, it doesn't. It says if he takes a virgin, he now has a wife. Period. The man that lays... Well, there's one exception, and it's not talked about here, but we know what it is, right? We'll get there in a second. The man that lays with her shall give to the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver. He pays the bride price. And she shall be his wife, because he's humbled her. And guess what? He took the virgin... He cannot put her away all his days. He has a wife? Oh, yeah. And he's going to keep her, whether he likes it or not. You've heard the term shotgun wedding. Well, this is worse. He can never put her away. Now, there is one exception. The exception is not outlined here. It doesn't have to be, because the exception is clear elsewhere. The damsel's father does, in fact, have the right of rejection. Okay, he, in fact, can say no, and we see this. He still has authority over his daughter's vows up until the point where he agrees. So it would appear, I'm going to suggest that Scripture is pretty clear on this. I don't think there's any doubt about it. If the father says, "Are you kidding? You're a slime bag. You're one of those guys who should have been stoned at the city gates. You're a drunkard whatever the other term that they used for the guy was. A glutton. You're a drunkard and a glutton. You aren't going to have my daughter." Well, then he could presumably say no. But he keeps the money. Chapter 23. We're going to see some things in here that we have seen that are at least peripherally related to ones we've seen before. "A man shall not take his father's wife, and shall not uncover his father's skirt. He that is crushed or maimed in the privy part shall not enter into the assembly of the Lord, of Yahuwah," as actually what it says. I guess I got to presume that also includes a transgender priest or a swimmer, an Olympic boxing woman champion with a gold medal. Nope, they don't get to enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. All right, a bastard. Now, the word in Hebrew is mamzer, and this is an interesting word. This does not mean someone who was born out of wedlock without a certificate from the Almighty State. A mamzer is a prohibited relationship in Scripture. In other words, this is somebody that is not permitted to marry somebody else that has a child. Let's say, for example, a man and his a brother and his sister. Okay, they are not to procreate. And if they do, the result of that is called a mamzer. Shall not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. There are other prohibited relationships. We're going to see a couple of them here. Even to the tenth generation shall none of his enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. So, primarily, a mamzer would be a child of incest. As you can imagine, there might be some other possibilities too. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. Even unto the tenth generation shall none of them enter unto the assembly of Yahuwah. Ha'olam. Now, Moabite is an easy one. Because what are the children of Moab, the Moabites? Remember Lot's daughters? They are, in fact, the children of incest. So this is consistent with that understanding. And why the Ammonites and the Moabites? Because they didn't meet you with bread and water when you came out of Egypt. Because they hired against you Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor of Aram Naharaim, to curse you. Nevertheless, Yehoiarel would not hearken unto Balaam, but Yehoiarel turned that curse into a blessing unto you, because Yehoiarel loved you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all of your days. Ha'olam. Wow. You shall not abhor an Edomite, because he's your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a stranger in his land. The children of the third generation of those that are born unto them may enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. Now, by the way, if you remember that Ruth the Moabitess was in fact of Moab, and then count the generations unto King David, guess how many there are. All right. The children of the third generation born into those other ones, though, they can enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. When you go forth and camp, and you camp against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing you. Everything. If there is among you a man that's not clean because of that which chances upon him by night. In other words, he had what we would today call a wet dream. Then he goes abroad out of the camp. He shall not come within the camp. But when evening comes on, he can bathe himself with water. And then when the sun's down, he can come back within the camp. And this, by the way, is consistent with things we see elsewhere about seminal emissions and emissions of seed, unclean until evening. And of course, this is about a situation where men are fixing to go into battle. You shall also have a place outside the camp that you go forth abroad. Let's put this in less genteel terms, because Scripture tends to be fairly clean about this, fairly clear about it, and the idea is to keep things clean, I guess is the way I really ought to put it. In other words, you go to do your duty. How's that for a modern English terminology? You go to take a you-know-what, you do it outside the camp. And furthermore, you got a little shovel, a little paddle that you carry among your weapons. So it shall be, it says, when you sit down abroad, yeah, you go to do your number two, you dig with that little shovel, and you turn back and you cover that which comes from you. Again, how genteel is that? You go out and you take a, you know what, you do your duty, get your little shovel, and you cover it up, because that's how we do things. For Yehuyarel walks in the midst of the camp to deliver you. Now, this is important, it would seem. He wants you doing your duty outside of the camp so that you don't soil the camp. Why? Because he is walking in the camp. And the idea is to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp should be set apart to him. Doesn't this make sense? Be holy, kadosh, clean, that he doesn't see any unseemly thing in you and turn away from you. Now, I'm reading this, and I'm going, look at this. He wants the camp to be clean. He's telling these soldiers, look, you get ready to go do your duty. You go outside the camp, take a little shovel, do your duty there. All right? Do you think he wants to see a camp full of Navy cross-dressing fuzzies that are cutting off their genitalia and teaching little boys and little girls not to arm battlements and how to fire rifles, even if they put the scopes on backwards, and how to load artillery rounds, but no, how instead to fist one another and cut off their genitalia and inject themselves with poisons? He walks among the... Well, I tell you what, folks, I don't think he walks among the United States military camps. Not with this kind of crap going on, and that's as kind as I can be about it. You shall not deliver unto his master a bondman that has escaped from his master unto you. Wow. Now, we've just seen that there's a lot of information in Scripture about bondsmen, Hebrew bondservants, and of course there is a there's an implication that they are not to serve for very long. You're supposed to treat them well. Why would somebody who is doing his duty want to escape? Now, there may just be some bad apples, but in general... it would sound like, I think probably the implication here is that the reason this bondman escaped is because he was being mistreated. Okay, so it says here, you shall not deliver unto... Now, by the way, we don't know that. That's a presumption, so I'm not going to teach that as thus says Yah. Just that it certainly looks like when we read this, we understand that there might be a reason for it. What does it say? You shall not deliver unto his master a bondsman that has escaped from his master unto you. That person shall dwell with you in the midst of you in the place which he chooses within one of your gates where he likes him best. You shall not wrong him. There shall be no harlot among the daughters of Israel, nor shall there be a sodomite of the sons of Israel. But I guess maybe they could go into the military, right, and serve in the Navy. No. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the price of a dog. And a lot of the sages in the Midrash says that's the same amount, in other words, the price of a harlot or the price of a dog, into the house of Yehuyarel for any vow, because these things are an abomination unto Yehuyarel. So I don't know that it's referring to a specific number, but essentially what it's saying is here, don't bring something which is known to be an abomination, like the price of a harlot, and think that that is something that he is going to appreciate as a gift to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Do not lend upon interest to your brother, whether it's interest of silver, interest of victuals, or interest of anything that is lent upon interest. To a foreigner, you may do it. This is interesting, right? A goyim, a member of one of the other nations, you can lend upon interest. But to your brother, you're not to do that. Don't lend upon interest. So that Yehuyarel may bless you in all that you put your hand to, and the land that you go into possess. Okay. You will hear the term usury, folks. And usury is interesting because usury is one of those words that over the years has also been twisted. It doesn't mean what it used to. Because this says no interest at all, right? I'll buy something and I'll borrow $100 and I'll pay you back $110 a month from now. Is that usury? Well, according to Scripture, yes. You're not supposed to do it at all. Don't tell me it's mafia rates or loan shark rates or IRS rates or whatever the case may be. It's not supposed to happen at all. When you vow a vow unto Yehuyarel, you shall not be slack to pay it. You make a vow to Yah. Number 30 is clear. You do what you have said you will do. Don't be slack to pay it. For Yehuyarel will surely require it of you, and it will be sin in you not to do it. Now, on the other hand, he says, if you don't vow at all, that's no sin to you. Remember what Yeshua says? Yeah, better if you're not sure you can pay it back, just better keep your mouth shut. Or let your yes be yes and your no be no. And as he pointed out, it is not sin to not make a vow, especially if you're not sure with 100% certainty that you can keep it. That which has gone out of your lips, you shall observe and do. According to what you have vowed freely unto Yahuwah your El, even that which you have promised with your mouth. Now, it doesn't say in here, if you put your hand on a Bible and you swear to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and you're a lying sack of you-know-what whore, and you decide, I don't want to keep that vow, I'd rather have my communist Chinese bribe money, I'd rather have my retirement money, and I'd say that. Folks, this is part of the reason why I get so bent out of shape at these damnable, lying politicians who put their hand on a Bible and lie. Now, that doesn't just say that they said they would do it and they don't. These people put their hand on a Bible and they lie before Yah. What do you say about folks like that? Oh, they're deserving of exactly what they will get from Him. Even unto Yahuwah your El, that which you have promised with your mouth, you had better do it. We got a whole lot of people. We got a swamp full of people, essentially, that are deserving of whatever it is that the Creator decides when the time comes that they should merit. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you are allowed to eat the grapes to have enough at your own pleasure. But you don't put any into a vessel. In other words, you can go into your neighbor's vineyard, you can grab a grape or two and have yourself a little snack. That's okay. But you do not come in there with a bag and start harvesting his crop. When you come into your neighbor's standing corn, you can pluck an ear or two with your hand, but you do not take a sickle in there to move your neighbor's standing corn, to cut it down. In other words, it's his field, you don't harvest it, but it is okay. And we see this, by the way, with Yeshua's disciples, that they would occasionally walk through a field and shuck a few kernels of something and eat them. Chapter 24 is one of those places where I will encourage folks, read this and understand it because of all the things that the Whore Church teaches. Well, I don't want to say it that way. Let's just say of many things that the Whore Church teaches and gets horribly, disgustingly, unforgivably wrong, here is one of them. The Roman Church does a particularly nasty job, but I guarantee you there's a whole lot of whoring churches around that do not read what it says here in clean print. And as a matter of fact, they'll twist Yeshua's words in Matthew 5 as well to make it fit a twisted understanding, even though he was clear. So it says this, and I will encourage you not only read this, but understand that verse 1 and verse 3 are almost word for word the same. And the problem with the verse is, not the problem, but one of the reasons why it is able to be twisted is because it's teaching several different elements. And people tend to focus on one element and ignore the other in order to twist it in whatever way they want to whenever they go through it. But verse 1 and verse 3 are both talking about a process for how it is that a man is able to put away and give a certificate to a wife. Now, the problem here, too, is the English word divorce is not equivalent to the Hebrew word shalach. So, and I know most of you have heard me talk about this many, many times, if you've been through the Torah portion more than once, or the Torah cycle more than once. But the simple truth is, in Hebrew there's a word that means to put away, or to send out. That word is shalach, and it appears in this verse, verse 1, and again in verse 3, and it's part of the process. The English word divorce is not, and I repeat, underscore, exclamation point, bold typeface, the Hebrew word shalach is not equivalent to the English word divorce. Divorce is what happens if and when all of the parts described here in detail twice are completed, and not until then. So let's go through it and make sure it's clear, because I guarantee you most folks have not heard this taught correctly. It's not hard. Again, it's not too hard for you. All you got to do is just read it, and it's in there twice, so it shouldn't be unclear. So when a man takes a wife, so a man's got a wife, he marries her. Then it comes to pass, if she finds no favor in his eyes, because he's found something unclean, some uncleanness in her, then what? Then he writes her a sefer keratuta, that is bill of divorcement in English. It's a writing that essentially says, you are now not my wife anymore. Okay, it does not tell us what the wording needs to be, but basically I will contend. Now, here's the markology part, right? This is my take. You do not have to agree with it. But I will suggest to you that the woman now has this certificate, because he puts it in her hand, and it is a confirmation that she no longer has a living husband. So you read the writings of Paul, you read the writings in Corinthians, you understand that what has happened here is that her husband has annulled that vow. He has sent her out. That's what it says. He puts it in her hand. He sends her out of his house. He shallocks her. Notice she does not shallock him. He has the authority to do this, and he puts this certificate in her house, sends her out. Then what? Well, then she can never remarry. No, that's not what it says. Then she is, nope. I don't care what the Catholic Church says. I don't care what the Protestant Church says. What Creator Yah says is, she departs out of his house, she can go and become another man's wife. Isha. She can go be another man's wife. And it says that later husband in the next verse. So what is the point here? If she has this certificate, and the former husband, now her ex-husband, puts this thing in her hand, sends her out of his house, she may go and remarry. Period. I don't give a blankety blank what the whore church has to say about it, because they don't have the authority to rewrite his word, and he did not. And if you read Matthew 5, you will see that if you translate it carefully and correctly, what he is saying is precisely, completely consistent with what he, wrote himself, because he is the Torah made flesh. So, certificate. Put it in her hand. Shallock her. Send her out. She no longer has a living husband. She may go, says verse 2, depart out of his house, and become another man's Isha. Now, the next verse does two things. Tells us, one, repeats the process. Says that the second man is, in fact, her husband. And then it says, what else? The first husband, the one that broke his own vow, he can never take her back after he has become another man's wife. Now, we know of, I know personally, you probably do too, of examples where that has happened, and it's not supposed to happen. So a man had better be careful. If he sends a wife away and he gives her a certificate of divorce and she goes out and gets remarried, he can never, ever, 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 ever take her back. She is forbidden to him. Period. So that is part of what it says. But what it's also doing is confirming the process. What does the second husband, if he doesn't like her either, what does he do? He writes her, the same thing, a sefer karatutza. He puts it in her hand and he too shallocks her, sends her out of his house. Or, if he dies, the same thing is true. Even if he dies, and now she no longer has a living husband for that reason, well, she still can't go back to the first one. Her former husband, verse 4, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled. Now, I'm going to add one word here for clarification. I don't believe that she is defiled in general. I've had people say, I'm defiled. No man will ever want me. She is defiled unto him because he's the one that said, she's no good to him. I hate her. And I'm going to break this vow. Why, for crying out loud, would we believe that that husband's going to honor a vow that he just gave her a certificate in writing that he doesn't intend to honor? Okay? That is an abomination before Yahuwah. You shall not cause the land to sin, which Yahuwah your El gives you for an inheritance. Right, there's a lot more that could be said about this, but of course this is the long portion and there's a lot of politically incorrect stuff in here simply because, again, so much of it is not taught by the whore church. And no wonder, because remember what happened to the whore church, folks? She was sent away. This would be the northern kingdom, the descendants of which are the Roman church and all of the 10 lost tribes, a.k.a. lost Israel and so forth. If you read scripture, Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23, that is precisely what happened. She was out horned. He said, I'm going to send you out of here. I'm going to shallock you. I'll send you away. And he did. And he gave her a certificate. Even so, he says, return to me. Isn't that interesting? You got to ask the question, can she go be another man's wife? After all, there is none like unto Yah. So I'll contend that there is a difference here in the process. Not the process per se, but the process to the extent that she cannot go and become some other man's wife because there is no other beside him. All right. Verse 5 says, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out in the host, nor be charged with any business. Now, I like this verse. I think it's not only interesting, but it's a good indicator of what this husband's job is. Listen to this. He's taken a new wife. And that word here is chadashah, renewed, or kind of like brit chadashah, right? He's got a new wife. He doesn't go out to battle. In other words, he doesn't go off with the host, nor is he to be charged with any business. He is to be free for his house for one full year, and he shall cause his wife to rejoice. Literally, he shall cheer his wife whom he has taken. And basically, what is the husband's job the first year? And by the way, I think it probably goes beyond that, but at least in the first year, he'd better be especially careful to do this. He is to cheer her. He is to fill her with joy. So that word there is the same root as simcha or sameach. Remember, hag sameach, have a happy feast, rejoice. This is the same root word here that he is to do to the new wife. No man shall take the pledge take the miller or the upper millstone as a pledge, because he takes a man's life to pledge. In other words, you're depriving this person of his livelihood when you take that as part of a pledge in terms of a debt. If a man is found guilty of stealing souls, kidnapping is what we might call it, of his brethren, of the Bnei Israel, he deals with this person as a slave. In other words, he's doing what is being done today, folks, writ large by the deep state and the swamp, and so many of these politicians that put their hand on the Bible and lie. They're stealing, they're taking women and children and others and young men and everybody else, and they're selling them into sex slavery or other kinds of slavery and bondage. This is disgusting, nasty, evil stuff. What does it say about this? The man's found stealing any of his brethren of the Bnei Israel. You deal with him, and he deals with somebody as a slave. In other words, he sells him into slavery. That thief shall die. Oh, that would solve the problem, wouldn't it? Huh. No wonder it's not being done. No wonder this is yet another one of those things that's not only politically correct, they're going to deny it's even happening. Because the penalty for doing what they're doing, writ large to the tune of millions upon millions of sex slaves. As a matter of fact, you'll hear numbers saying that sex slavery and other kinds of human bondage and trafficking, don't kid yourself, folks, didn't end in 1865. It's arguably the number one illegal, illicit business on planet Earth, exceeding perhaps even drugs. There's a whole hell of a lot of this going on. You shall put away the evil from you, from the midst of you, by putting these people to death. Be nice to see, wouldn't it? Take heed in the plague of Zaraat. That's the right word there. No, leprosy is not the word that it should be saying. Do diligently, and according to all that the priests, the Levites, the Kohanim, shall teach you, as I commanded them, so you shall observe to do. Now, that one is an interesting one, simply because, not that the teaching isn't there, and that it isn't the Levites, and we talk about it every year, that are charged with recognizing it. It's just, A, we don't have any, we probably have the Levites, we have the descendants, but we do not have the understanding. There's not been a continual lineage, and they don't have a place to do their job, their service. But also, we have not seen. There has not been an observed case of Zaraat, or a Metzora, a person who has it, for centuries at this point. But still, it says, remember. Also, remember what Yehoyarel did to Miriam as she came forth out of Egypt. Remember, he afflicted her because, it may have been because of the evil tongue, Lashon Hara, but regardless, we'll remember what it was that happened to her. When you lend your neighbor any manner of loan, something that you've given to your labor, to your neighbor. Okay, I lend him a power tool, all right? Lend him my lawnmower, lend him my power saw. Don't go into his house to fetch it back, his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend it shall bring forth the pledge outside unto you. I guess that's saying you don't have a search warrant, right? You don't have the right to go into his house and go rooting around and seeing what else might be there. If he's a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. You shall surely restore to him his pledge when the sun goes down, so that he can sleep in his garment. What is the implication here? Well, he's a poor man. Does that mean he has a whole, you know, he doesn't probably have a car to sleep in. He probably doesn't have a house to sleep in. He's a poor man. So his garment is what he's got. So you take his garment, you're basically forcing him to sleep in the cold. So he needs to sleep in his garment. So you restore it to him before the sun goes down, and bless you, and it shall be righteousness unto you before Yehoyarel. Do not oppress a hired servant that's poor and needy, whether he's of your brethren or of the strangers that are in your land within your gates. And this is one that I've always thought is interesting, folks. You got a hired day laborer? Listen to this verse. The same day that you give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, because he's poor. He sets his heart upon it. In other words, you give him his money before the sun goes down. He's done his day's work, you pay him. Lest he cry against you unto Yahuwah, and it is sin in you. So this is one of those things. I've had people get all bent out of shape about it. I've had neighbors even say, this guy came to me, and he wanted to do some work for me, and I didn't want to pay him when the sun went down. I'd say, well, you're wrong. He is right. But, hey, folks, remember, this is politically incorrect, too. I will pay a day laborer, because Torah says so, on the day that he's earned it. The father shall not be put to death for the children, nor shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Each man is, if he's going to be put to death, dies for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the stranger, even if he's in New York, I think, or to the fatherless, nor take the widow's garment to pledge. But you shall remember you were a bondsman in Egypt, and Yehoiarel redeemed you there. That's why I command you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest of the field, okay, this is one of those elements of his provision for the poor as opposed to the almighty communist states. When you reap your field and you realize, oh no, I forgot a sheaf in the field, you do not go back to fetch it. That is to be left for the stranger, the fatherless, and for the widow, that Yehoiarel may bless you in all the work of your hands. Now, what's the requirement here? They have to go get it. They go get it. They work for it. And that goes for reaping the corners of your field and some of the other things we'll see right here, like this description. When you beat your olive tree, you just do it one time. So you go to the olive tree, you whack on it with a stick or something, the olives fall out, you pick them up, you do it once, and then you move on. The rest is for the stranger, the fatherless, and for the widow. They can come back and they can get some more olives out of the tree. When you gather your grapes out of your vineyard, you don't go glean after it. You do it once. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember, you were a bondsman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. And finally, the last chapter and portion. Remember, this is a long parsha, admittedly. And it has some of the most, not just important, because they're at the root of so much of the common law, having to do with things like marriage and of bailments and of elements of how we deal with our brethren. But also, as it turns out, we're going to see one of the most important that I will suggest is going to result in the, the damnation of an entire global economy, because it has built a, we have built, the United States has built a global economy, the biggest debt bubble in history, on what Yah clearly, and you'll see it right here, calls an abomination unto him. And it will be judged. Okay, verse 25, verse 1 of chapter 25 starts like this. There's a controversy between men. They come into judgment, and the judges judge them by justifying the righteous, those that are obedient to the instruction, condemning the wicked. Well, then it shall be that if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge causes him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to the measure of how wicked he is by number. Okay, so more wickedness, more stripes. 40 stripes max. That's it. 40 stripes max you can give him. Do not exceed that, lest if you should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, your brother would be dishonored before your eyes. As a matter of fact, folks, the standard understanding is you beat him too much more than that, you probably kill him. And that is indeed how men have been beaten to death in the past. We see this in lots of English history, before the mast and the various kinds of things that happened on shipboard with the English Navy, you name it. But 40 stripes, 40 lashes is the max. And of course, if you remember, during the time of Yeshua, everybody knows, 39 stripes, right? You know why? The answer is simple. The Torah says 40. And just in case we get it wrong, the rabbis even were careful enough to say, let's just be sure, stay clear of it, we'll give 39 so we don't accidentally exceed that number. And I don't have a problem with that. Okay, you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. Ox is working, you don't muzzle him. Verse 25:5 is what's called the law of the leveret. We see this a number of places in Scripture. It shows up in the story of Ruth and Boaz. It also shows up, turns out, even before the Torah was written down. Looks like Judah knew about it with Tamar. But here's how it's stated in the written version that Yeshua knew about and repeated, obviously. And Moshe repeated it here, although he obviously this is Deuteronomy is Moses' retelling. Okay, so if brethren dwell together, it says, one of them dies. He does not have a child. He has left no heir. The wife of the dead man shall not go out and get married abroad unto somebody who is not of her kin. it's her husband's brother that shall go into her. In other words, physically consummate with her, take her to him to be a wife. So, unlike another situation where, as a general rule, a man does not take his brother's wife, in this case, he dies without an heir, it's a requirement. He performs the duty of the husband's brother unto her. Now, it shall be that the firstborn that she bears shall succeed in the name of his dead brother. In other words, what does it say? That firstborn is considered to be not the father that actually inseminated the wife, the widow. It is, in fact, considered to be the son of the man who's died, his brother. And this, of course, is why we see the story of Judah's sons. The sin of Onan was, he said, I don't want that. And he was happy to consummate the deal, but he wanted to spill his seed on the ground, and it cost him his life. Okay, so that the dead brother's name shall not be blotted out of Israel. Now, if a man doesn't want to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife goes up to the gate to the elders, and she says, look, my brother won't do his duty. He refuses to raise up to his dead brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother unto me. Now, we see this, too, in the story of Ruth and Boaz, with a slight twist, of course, because in this case, Boaz is just near of kin, and there's one that is nearer of kin. It doesn't necessarily say brother, but they're honoring the concept even unto a relative that is perhaps a little bit further out down the line. The elders of the city, they'll call the man, and they say to him, is he going to stand? And they say, he says to him, I don't want to take her. Well, then they shall, the brother's wife, in other words, the widow, draws nigh unto him in the presence of the elders and looses his shoe from off of his foot. She takes his shoe off his foot, spits in his face, and she answers and says, so shall it be done unto the man that does not build up his brother's house. And tells us what that man is referred to. He is called in the house of Israel the one who had his shoe loosed. Saddam, as a matter of fact, I think is one of the terms that you've heard. Somebody was named by that. That's another story. All right. When men strive together with one another, the wife of one draws near to deliver her husband out of the hand, the one that smites him, and she puts her hand and she takes him by the privy parts. This is a moral of the story. I guess I would say to a wife, don't do this, girls, because it says you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall have no pity. And honestly, I'm not sure why that is. But when Torah says it, I think we need to be paying attention to it. So my response would be, just tell wives, I don't care. You know, if you got a pistol, shoot the bastard. But don't go grabbing him by the privies. All right. The last few verses of chapter 25 are the ones that I'm going to point to and suggest these we need to be paying attention to, because this is going to come to strike the United States of America, and perhaps sooner rather than later. It starts with something that sounds a little, well, maybe a little foreign to us. We don't quite understand what it means, but as we go through it, it'll become more clear. You shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. In other words, don't have in your bag a weight that is higher than it's supposed to be and a weight that's lower. And the intent here, this is the way that this would be done, is to cheat somebody. So you say, okay, I'm going to weigh out 1 ounce of silver for you. But you got a heavier weight that you slip out of your pocket and slide onto the scales when you're weighing out the stuff he gives to you. But when you're weighing out the stuff you're going to give to him, you slip the lighter weight on there. Do you see? It's dishonest. So that's what Scripture is saying. You don't have in your bag 2 diverse weights, a great and a small. Don't even have in your house diverse measures, a great and a small. The idea being it would seem to cheat. Why else would you want this? You know, we're supposed to have matter of fact, that's what it says. The next verse, here it is. A perfect and a just weight you shall have. A perfect and a just measure you shall have. There's a standard, right? If this is an ounce, then have a 1 ounce weight. Don't have a 1.1 ounce and a 0.9 ounce and claim that they're 1 ounce. All right? Now, I don't have a problem. I don't think Scripture is saying you can't have a 2 ounce weight and a 5 ounce weight and a 10 ounce weight for various other purposes. But the point is, we do not lie about them and have diverse weights and measures that are dishonest with the intent to deceive. Those things are an abomination. And what does it say here? So that your days may be long upon the land which Yehoiarel gives you. All right. Well, we're not in the land. Can we have dishonest weights and measures here in America? Well, we do. How about that? What does it say about that? Well, listen to this. All, this is an interesting Hebrew word, kol, all that do such things, even all that do unrighteously, What is unrighteous? Well, it's a violation of his structure. Here's his instruction. Don't do this. All that do such things are an abomination unto Yehoyarel. That word is toiba. All that do these things, that use these dishonest weights and measures, are an abomination unto Yahuwah. Now, the reason why I think this is interesting is because, is he saying that if we participate with the fiat almighty dollar, that we are an abomination unto him? Well, I guarantee you one thing, folks. The almighty fiat dollar is an abomination. How do I know this? Well, A, it's unconstitutional. Constitution has no power given whatsoever to print money, period. Especially, there is no power in the Constitution for a Federal Reserve, and it says that nothing but gold or silver coin shall be made a tender in payment of debts. The Congress has the authority to regulate the value of the coin. In other words, Congress, and they used to do this back when we had a Congress, they would say the value of a dollar is exactly 300 XXX grains of fine silver. In other words, they would specify exactly how much silver is defined as a dollar. In 1965, the Congress abdicated. They put their hand on the Bible. They lied. They said, the hell with that Constitution we support to support. And by the way, they did so on a Bible that says, all that do so are an abomination. Yep. And they said, the hell with the concept of honest weights. We're going to create a fully fiat dollar that is a measure of nothing. I owe you nothing, and you don't know how much this thing's even worth. By the way, I guarantee it's going to be worth less in the future, ultimately zero, than it is today. Now, what's interesting, too, is it's not just that he says anybody that does this is an abomination unto Yah. That would be enough, I would think, to say, don't do it, don't participate. Come out of her, find a better way to deal with it. And by the way, when the money supply collapses, folks, if you don't have something real, you're going to be, as the old expression would go, S-O-L. And arguably, since you were warned, I guess there's, Yah would say, go to those gods that you worshipped and have them protect you. Because don't expect it from me. It says this, though, as the chapter comes to a conclusion. Remember what Amalek did to you as you came forth out of Egypt. This is Exodus chapter 17. Amalek, remember? Amalek smote the hindmost. Now, I've mentioned this any number of times, but I think it's interesting because smote the hindmost is an expression that you will hear used by decent economists, Austrian economists, and others that have a scriptural understanding to describe inflation. What does inflation do? It smites the hindmost. What did Amalek do? It smote the hindmost. What was it that John Maynard Keynes, the socialist father of fiat money and abominations masquerading as money, the evil John Maynard Keynes, what did he say? Not one man in a million will figure it out. Ha ha! Aren't we clever? We can inflate the money. We can devalue it. We can profit by being purveyors of dishonest weights and measures. We can get away with this abomination. We'll do unrighteously before Yah, because he's not our God anyway. He says they're an abomination. Cain says we can get away with it. And furthermore, inflation is a benefit to those who print the money, because they get to use it first. They spend it first, kind of like Amalek. And what happens to those that are last in line? Their money is inflated away from under them. It smites the hindmost. So as I see this and look at it, I encourage you, recognize, we are saying, by the way, Amalek is one of the nastiest people groups that you'll find referenced in all of Scripture. Don't be like Amalek. How is it that he references this dishonest weight measure by comparing it to Amalek? Folks, I would suggest we want nothing to do with any of this. Okay? So, Amalek met you by the way, smote the hindmost. When you were faint and weary, he did not fear Elohim. I guess that's true of the Federal Reserve Chairman. He doesn't fear Elohim. Neither do those people that don't give a damn about the fact that they have indebted future generations and destroyed what was once the most powerful economy on planet Earth to the point where it's now dead, buried, stick a fork in it, mathematically unsustainable. The interest now exceeds all the tax rates. You could steal everybody's everything, folks, and there ain't enough money to pay back with interest all of what has been loaned into existence dishonestly out of nothing. It is a mathematical impossibility. The system, don't get me wrong, it's not going to collapse. It will collapse. It is mathematically impossible for it not to. And besides which the Creator has told you, it's an abomination. What's the last verse in the portion say? Therefore it shall be, when Yehuahiel has given you rest from all your enemies round about, in the land which Yehuahiel gives you for an inheritance, possess it, you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Well, isn't that interesting? You shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, that's an interesting, it's almost like a dichotomy there, right? On the one hand, blot out the remembrance of Amalek, but don't forget to blot out the remembrance. What's it saying? Well, I guarantee you what it's not saying. Let's just put it this way. It's not saying, go and do like Amalek and build the biggest economy in world history on the biggest debt bubble of dishonest weights and measures in world history. Because that is not going to end well. As the United States has become Amalek, folks, we have forgotten, committed the abominations. And if we go back and look at all of the elements of this Torah portion, again, let me emphasize that. So much of this is not PC. So much of it is twisted. And it's almost hard to say which of the elements in here has been twisted the most as we recognize how far we have come from what he says you shall do to what, in fact, the well, those that are now worshiping other gods say, no, don't do that. As a matter of fact, if he says, don't do it, we're going to teach it to your children. We're going to cut off their little genitalia. We're going to make them debt slaves forever. We're going to destroy their remembrance, and we're going to make them into Amalek. I guess the bottom line is, understand what we have lost, and do not forget.